here on the Wheaton College campus, there are 1,200 young people gathered for the World Missions Congress. We're happy to have you join today in our devotional hour. Each morning at this time, Mr. Harold Wildish, a Bible teacher from Jamaica, will be participating and bringing us the devotional hour at this particular time. We're glad that we are joined by listeners on radio station WMBI. We're thankful to the Lord for such a great crowd of young people from all across the country, and some joining us too from foreign lands. We praise the Lord for bringing us together for this time of missionary challenge. This morning, Mr. Wildish will bring us a first in his series of messages. Mr. Wildish.
My dear friend, the subject of our talk this morning is a life of worship. I want to read from Revelation chapter 5, commencing at verse 6 through to verse 12. Revelation 5, verse 6. And I, John, beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. They sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I, John, beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. It was about 41 years ago that one morning I came down to breakfast, and after breakfast I kissed Mum and Dad goodbye and left the old home of my boyhood to climb on a cargo boat in the city of Liverpool, England, to cross the seas to be what is commonly called a missionary. As I look back over the 41 years, it is with great thankfulness that the risen Christ called me to the task of preaching his gospel and making him known by life and lips. As I look at over 1,000 young people gathered at Wheaton this morning, I may say something that will startle you. I don't think you young people have the prospect of 41 years of service for the Lord Jesus Christ ahead of you. I am so convinced that the age is drawing to its close and the return of our lovely Savior is getting very, very near, that with a measure of confidence I can turn into a prophet with this book in my hand and tell you, I don't think you will ever have the experience as a Christian that I have had of 41 years separated to the gospel and making Christ known in distant lands. The things that I have heard about from boyhood days, the things that this book teaches, are hitting the headlines of our world, and the stage is setting for the age-end happenings. And when you begin to see these things come to pass, there's only one thing to do, for the only hope is the upward look, the return of Christ to our troubled world. Now, I don't know if you will have days or weeks or months or years. I don't know how long. No one knows the day of his return and the air for his people. But I will say to you very earnestly, gathered in Congress, young people, he's going to give you perhaps a little while to hasten the day of his satisfaction. A little while to finish the job of making the gospel known and seeing the outgathering from every tribe and kindred and tongue and people that will be raptured into his presence at his coming. When I was a boy, I used to go with mother and dad to a place of worship. And they used to look forward with eager hearts to the hour of worship. And I confess to you that as a boy, if there was one word that troubled me, it was the word worship. What really is worship? After a long time, I began to see that it was a person that had to be worshipped. It didn't matter so much about the place. It didn't matter so much about the hour. But hearts were drawn out to a person. And the Father seeketh such to worship him. And worship is a spiritual thing. It must be in spirit and according to the truth. Around the world you will see multitudes bowing worshipfully to idols, to all sorts of strange teachings. But throughout the world there are multitudes who bow in true worship to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I remember my puzzled boyish mind as I heard dear men of God standing up in assembly. They would take their Bible and they would say, let us turn this morning to Deuteronomy 26. And they would read the lovely story of the big basket of first fruits that was offered to the Lord. Now this would interest any boy. It interested me. I thought of the peaches and the grapes and the plums and the cherries and the apples and the pears and the mangoes. It made my mouth water. And then when he had finished this great story about the basket being offered, he said, now friends, this is a picture of worship. Are your baskets full this morning? And I looked round at mother's face and dad and the saints of God around me and I was puzzled. What is worship? Another morning, a brother would get up and he would say, let's turn to the lovely Gospel of John, chapter 12. And he would picture a woman bringing an alabaster box of ointment, and she came into the room, and she broke it, and the fragrance of the ointment filled the place, and she anointed the Lord. You know, boys are very interested in smells. Did you know that? They love smelling things. And I thought this was a wonderful story. I tried to picture the smell in the room. And then the dear man of God would look into our faces and lift his finger and say, now this is a picture of worship. Did you bring your alabaster box this morning? And I looked round puzzledly at mother and father and the rest of them. And I couldn't seem to get any idea of what this thing called worship is. But do you know, one day it dawned upon me, I tell you, these things, when they dawn, become so real. I found out that whatever worship is or is not, it can't be manufactured in 5 minutes. You can't say to any boy, run out into the yard and fill up a basket full of fruit. You try it in your backyard. And you can't go and get any old bottle and break it and expect fragrance unless there's been long toil and preparation. Fruit has to grow on trees and it's picked just at the right time when it's ripening and it's gathered together, and it can be offered in a moment, but it's certainly not produced in a moment. And all these beaten out spices and wonderful art of the apothecary that produces spikenard, it can be lavished in a moment, but it's certainly not manufactured in a moment. And I began to see that worship was the worthyship of a person capturing a heart and drawing out those heart's affection to that person. And I began to see that if you love Jesus Christ your Lord on Monday and on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday, in all the rough and tumble and adventure of everyday life, then when the call comes to the place of worship and to the hour of worship, something can be loosed, something can be offered. And I am convinced, young people, that the greatest need in loved America and Canada today and round the world is for lives of worship. Lives that are in love with Jesus Christ 7 days a week. Lives that are proving Him in every battleground of your life. And when the call comes to worship and the hour is appointed, then something can be loosed and something can be lavished. Now the first time you read of worship in the Bible is in Genesis 22 verse 5. And you can see the friend of God facing his supreme test. By his side is loved Isaac, the miracle boy. In his hand is a knife and fire, and on the lad's back a bundle of wood. And turning to the servants, Abram says, I and the lad will go yonder, and he points to a lonely mountain top, and worship, and come again to you. And I see him standing in the presence of El Shaddai, the great God who had revealed himself to Abraham in a wonderful way. And he looks down into the eyes of that miracle boy looking up at him trustfully as he lay upon the wood. And the hand with the knife goes up. And we are told that Abraham believed that even though he killed his boy and the fire consumed his body to ashes, God would raise up from those ashes a miracle boy to fulfill his promise. The all-sufficient God would do it. He knew it. And as his hand went up and he was about to plunge it into that boy, God stopped it and said, Abraham, Abraham, lay not thine hand upon the lad, for now I know what. I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only, thy darling from thee. God did not want Isaac. God wanted Abraham, and God was putting through his child the supreme test. The moment he saw the hand go up, he saw that Abraham was willing to give Isaac, but he didn't want Isaac. There was a substitute that would take Isaac's place. He wanted Abraham, his friend. He wanted him 100%. He wanted nothing between heart and heart, the heart of the living God and the heart of the servant of God, Abraham. And in that tremendous act of worship, we see what God does. We seek it thus, to worship Him, to bow to the worthyship of the lordship and claims of the throne. Are we going to live a life of worship? Many of us were born and bred in circles where we went to the place of worship. We sat sometimes fidgeting through our boyhood and girlhood days in the hour of worship. Have we realized that it is a life of worship that the Lord claims? Now I want you to hear the great chorus around the throne in that scripture that is open in front of you. Whoever the elders are, whoever the living creatures are, whoever the angelic beings are, one great chorus bursts out. It says, they sang a new song, verse 9, Thou art worthy, the worthy ship of Christ, to take the book and open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. I love the revised version. It reads like this. Thou didst purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That innumerable throng around the throne, looking into the face of the risen Son of God, the Lamb who bears the marks of accomplished redemption, scarred by Calvary. Worthy, they cry, is the Lamb that was slain. Whether you agree with me or not, I know that this poor old wildish voice is going to join in that great chorus. I can't sing much down here, but up there, with all my being as I look into his face, I will burst out in that song. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive. Then come seven things in verse 12. Power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Now, my young friends in Congress, I want to ask you, is it a fair proposition to look into your young face today and say to you, if you are going to be there, raptured into the presence of the risen Lord and join in that great chorus round the throne, if you with all your being will sing, worthy is the Lamb to receive those seven things, I put it to you, be honorable and brave. Is he not worthy of those seven things in your life now, Monday through Saturday plus Lord's Day? Is he not worthy of those things moment by moment in the battlegrounds that you will have to face? Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Have you ever taken the attitude, and I would to God at the beginning of this week, and not leaving it to the closing sessions, oh, what a week it would be to you, if in the opening moments you said, Lord, from all my being I mean it, thou art worthy of these seven things in my life day by day now. Now, Lord, you shall have them. This will be the beginning of a life of worship. A life lived under the worthy Lord, his lordship seen in your life. So I'm going to ask you to make this an examination and test those seven things in your life. Now look at the first one. It's the word power. The word means authority. And Jesus has it on the throne seated today on this Wednesday morning. Is the risen Christ who bears those marks of Calvary where he bled and died for you. In resurrection, he looked into the face of his disciples and said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. He has power whether you give your life to him and yield to his authority or not. He has it. Right out through the spangled universe. If you look through the telescope and you begin to look around us in our great star city called the Milky Way, you will see the millions of stars, and you say how vast it is. But today, with the great modern telescopes, they are charting the heavens, and they are going out from the Milky Way into the great star cities, that stretch out ad infinitum into the universe of God, and God inhabits eternity. But stop a minute. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Wondrous grace, the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. He faced baby days in Bethlehem. He knew what toil was in Nazareth. And for 33 years, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, they hung him on a cross, and our world rejected him, but God took him out of the grave and put him back on the throne. And this is the glorified man who's going to rule the universe, the expanding universe. And today he's taking out of a lost race men and women like you and I who taste of his grace. And he's training us in the school of faith. And his object is to make us meet companions, to be co-heirs with him in the great big future that lies ahead. And you have one little life to live down here in America, in Canada, in the West Indies, wherever God put you. And it'll only last a limited time. Is he worthy of that life to be lived under his authority or not? I think perhaps the story of authority that I love best in the Bible is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. It's the great story of the centurion, the Roman centurion, who said, "I am a man under authority." He knew that back there in Rome there was a Caesar, and this Caesar could call him into his presence and say, "Come," and from the ends of the earth he would have to go and stand before his king. He knew that his Caesar could say, "Go," and he would have to go to any lonely task in the outposts of that empire. His Caesar would say, "Do this," and whatever scrubby job it was, or whatever glorious adventure it was, he would throw all his being into it. He says, "I am a man under authority," and this is the wonder of it. It's a principle. If you are under authority, nearly always you're entrusted with authority. "I have been given 100 men. I'm a centurion. And I can look into the faces of 100 men and I can say to a man, 'Go,' and he goes. 'Come,' and he comes. 'Do this,' and he does it." That's authority. Now ask yourself the question, can Jesus Christ, that lovely Savior, Lord of yours, come to you and say, "Go," and the whole attitude of your life is, "Yes, Lord"? I don't know what his "goes" will mean to you. It might be, "Go home and tell them what great things the Lord hath done." It might be, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." I don't know what his "comes" will mean to you. It might be, "Come ye yourselves apart and rest a while." It may be he's going to call you to more communion and quiet times. You've been such a rushing, busy kid, and the devil's laughed at you because you don't spend time alone with the Lord. It might be, "Come, take my yoke upon you and learn of me." I don't know what his "do this" will mean to you this week, but he's going to point to a life task and show you, direct you to the sphere where you can do some service for him that no one else could do. There's a task for Jesus none but you can do. Oh, are you willing to start a life of worship in a new way under the authority of the risen Lord? Now the second thing on the list is the word "riches." And he has it. The spangled universe, all his. The treasures of the world, all his. The cattle on 1,000 hills, his. Oh, young Christian, get hold of this. Men today will go out to Australia, they'll go into British Columbia, they'll go and get for the gold, the diamonds in the dark places of the earth, the precious metals. They'll risk their lives to make so many $1,000. But listen, before he left, he said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again. Receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And John sees a city, 1,500 miles square. Think it! The little tabernacle, holiest of all, was 15 feet square, where the glory of the presence and the Shekinah of the Lord dwelt amongst ancient Israel. But Jesus has built a city. A city 4 square, 1,500 miles square, and it's made of all the things that men risk their lives and strength for in the world today. Pearly gates, golden streets, studded diamonds. The beauty and splendor of it is so amazing, and it's going to be the home of the bride who's going to share the affections of the bridegroom Lord. It's going to be a mobile city that can move through the starry spaces. This is your destined home. But look round our world today. They're squandering the world's wealth. How much is given to Jesus Christ today? How much is laid in glad surrender at his feet? Oh, I tell you, as you move through the countries of the world and you see the poverty and distress, the shame and the disease, and you think of the squandering of wealthy nations in all their weapons of war, their ad lib squandering of money, the shame of it all. It needs Jesus Christ to come back and put things straight. Yes, he's got the riches, but how few today are stewards and laying those riches at his feet. Dear Mr. Robert Laidlaw, arrived in New Zealand as a little Scotch emigrant boy. And when he got his first job, he said, Lord, I'm going to give you 10%. And out of a paltry little wage, he laid his 10% aside and said, Lord, it's yours. And on through his life, the percentage grew and grew and grew until a millionaire in ownership rights, Robert Laidlaw, that devoted Christian businessman, was giving 65% of all the money that came into his hands to spread the name and fame of Jesus Christ. And he is only one of many who are stewards. Have you begun to look into the face of Christ and say, every dollar, Lord, it's mine, an entrustment, I'm a steward, and I must lay aside so much for thee, for the spread of thy name and thy fame. I wonder how many of you have learnt that lesson. Oh, may God teach it to us, right at the beginning of our Christian lives during these days. Then the next word on the list is wisdom. And of course, Christ has it. All the treasures of God's wisdom are bound up in our lovely Lord. I tell you, this world's full of lovely things. Sometimes I have dived down into the West Indian seas and mooned round the coral and seen the beauty of the underworld. And I always feel to myself, every lovely thing down there is a thought of Jesus. And sometimes I've seen collections of butterflies, or of seashells, or of animals. And I love to think that everyone was thought out and designed by him. Oh, friends, he is wisdom. But have you ever taken that precious mind of yours, that golden bowl, and laid it at his feet? Have you ever said, Lord, you are worthy of this mind? I'm in my student years. I'm facing the time of intake. I've got to give hour after hour after hour to all sorts of subjects that will fit me for the battle of life. But Lord, I want above everything else the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have you ever laid the golden bowl at his feet in glad surrender and said, Lord, you are worthy of my mind? It flashes into my mind that in my old Sunday school class in the long ago, there was one boy called Jack Hume. And if ever there was a gawky boy, it was Jack. He never knew where to put his hands. He could never look you in the eye. I wondered whatever he would be in life. But you know, God saved that boy and he came into fellowship in the local church. And do you know he got a job in a bank, the Bank of New South Wales in London, England. And he was able, after a few years, to stand up in assembly and open the Word of God. He was leading and speaking at youth groups. Everywhere he was in demand round London. And one day I said to him, Jack, I want you to tell me the secret of all this. And he said, you know, Mr. Wildish, when I got my first job in life, I used to lay off 2 evenings every week for the Word of God. He said, I had all my other obligations, but he said, on Tuesday and on Friday, I'd come home and eat a cooked meal, I'd take the dog for a walk round the block for some exercise, and then I would shut my bedroom door with my Bible, my concordance, my books, my notepaper, and he said, I would study the great subjects of the Bible, I would study heaven, I would study hell, I would study the angels, I would study the devil. And he took subject after subject, digging into the Word of God. You know, his big banking firm sent him out to Auckland, New Zealand. And I got a letter again referring to Robert Laidlaw from him in Jamaica. And I shall never forget the words he used. He said, old England has sent a lot of good exports out to New Zealand through the long years. But they never sent a finer export than your old Sunday school boy, Jack Hume. Never went to college, never went through Bible school. He sat at Mary's feet in that wonderful college, St. Mary's College, and listened to the Word, and learnt from the Word. And today he can be a master of ceremonies, a master of audiences, is in demand down under. But he paid the price. He said, Lord, thou art worthy of this golden bowl, and I gladly lay it at thy feet. I want, Lord, my wisdom to be thy wisdom. The fourth thing on the list is the word strength. Now he has it. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the risen, glorious, all-strong Son of God. Soon we shall see him as King of Kings, returning with divine forces. But oh, how he needs your strength and mine. You know, many years ago, I remember my two boys were growing up in Jamaica. And I found them examining each other's arms. Boys are very, very, very proud of what they find here, you know. And they called me over and they said, Dad, will you judge who's got the most? And I said, why do you want to know? And they said, we want to be tough guys. And so I had to pass judgment on this precious little knot of muscle that boys think so much of. Oh, I tell you, in my life there have been times when I've yearned that the young manhood of America and Canada and every country who knows Jesus Christ might gladly lay that strength at his feet. I don't want you to be think I'm unkind. I've sometimes gone and I've seen a great football match and I've seen those fellows, you know, all shielded and around, great big human muscle men. And I've seen them trying to make 15 yards. And I've seen all the strength that has been poured into the game. And I've longed. What for? I've seen 2 wars, one as a boy and another as a man. And as I saw again and again those Canadians lining the Sussex Downs, and I saw those Americans in Devon preparing for D-Day, and then I watched the boats going past the Isle of Wight, right on that great day of landing in Normandy, and I saw the tanks pouring down to Chesil Beach, hundreds and hundreds of tanks, and the boys are waving as they went into battle. They've kissed Mum and Dad goodbye on the prairies of Canada. They've left the homes of America to go out for the cause of freedom to fight. And again the longing came to me, oh God, when will the boys and girls of America and Canada and every land do this for Jesus Christ? Pressing the battle to the enemy's gate. Have you ever laid your strength at his feet in glad surrender? Have you ever said, Lord, thou art worthy of my strength? Have you? Oh, I pray that early in this Congress you will look into his face and say, just as I am, young, strong, and free to be the best that I can be for truth, for righteousness, for thee, Lord of my life, I come. This is a life of worship. Now the next thing on the list is the word honor. And I am so glad to tell you that all heaven honors the risen Jesus. They crowned him with thorns. They spat in his face. They pulled the beard from his cheeks. They despised and rejected him in our world. And heaven took him back and put him at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. All heaven honors Jesus, but I look round a world that sadly dishonors him. I've left a Kingston that's roaring with Christmas parties and fun. But you know, if you went into any hotel or you went into any ballroom and you said, ladies and gentlemen, pause for a moment. Will you let the choicest guest of the evening come to share your happiness? Every eye would turn to wonder who it is. And you say, it's his birthday, the birthday of Jesus Christ, and he's alive and he wants to come and share your evening and be amongst you and with you. You know what would happen, don't you? Get out of here, you fanatic, and I would be shooed out of the door. Our Lord is now rejected and by the world disowned, by the many still neglected, but thank God by the few enthroned. And we can look into his face and say, Lord, thou art worthy. May I say it to my young friends and press it home, if you will honor him, there's an undying principle in every dispensation through the ages. Them that honor me, I will honor. He's worthy of honor in your life now. A great friend of mine who's got a great prospect in the banking world was called into the manager's office. And he put 5 entrustments into his hand. He said, go out and do this business for the bank. And he looked through the papers one by one. And he picked up one of those papers and handed it back to the manager. And he said, sir, please, could you relieve me of this one? He said, why? He said, sir, if I have to put through that business, I've got to tell a lot of lies. And I just can't do it. I'm a Christian, as you know. Two men looked into each other's face. And the manager began to get angry. He said, listen, you're here to do the bank's business. Do you realize what this could cost you in your career? I can't help that, sir. You know me. You know what I stand for. I cannot put through that business. There was a moment's pause, and then my friend said, sir, if you send me out in the name of the bank to tell lies, how do you know that when I leave my desk and come in to talk with you here, I will not tell you many lies? Again, there was a pause. And then the manager's hand went out and he took that 5th paper and flung it aside. He says, put the 4 through. He said, Stuart, I admire you for this. Yes, that's honoring Christ. That's as a Christian standing in a difficult situation. For the principles, for his glory. The next thing on the list is the word glory. Yes, he's got it. The Lamb is all the glory. Up there in the heaven, he's the center of that glorious setting. But oh, today in our world, he's robbed of the glory. In Christendom, in religious circles, I even go so far to say amongst the real people of God how often we rob him of the glory. Young Christian, learn it early in your life. In your own strength, you can do what? Nothing. And when people talk about my work and my church and my converts and my success, oh, how often they steal the glory from the Lord, for they couldn't do anything without him. The best that men can do is useless to God unless Jesus Christ by the divine Spirit comes to live his life in and through you to the glory of the Father. Oh, always give him the glory. I believe if you will be a man and a woman who refuses to be left out of God's service, God will use you tremendously. I used to bow the knee with dear old Albert Whitteson, whose voice we hear no more, again and again in those great tent missions down through the West Indies. And on bended knee, I can hear my old friend saying, "Oh Lord, you could so easily do without me. But Lord, if you're going to use a man, don't do without me." And he refused to let the Lord leave him out of his program. That's it. Channels only, blessed Master, yielded to our glorious Lord. Yes, if you will look into his face and say, "Lord, use me, but all the glory is thine." This is a life of worship. And then there comes one last word, which at first is a little puzzling. The word blessing. How can we bring blessing to that great heart of the risen Christ? And I fall back upon the way they use that word in the Psalms. You remember, blessed is the man. And in the margin you read, happy is the man. How can we make the great heart of our Lord happy as he looks down into that city and town and home and college? And he watches you 7 days a week. How can he be happy? How can blessing be brought to his great heart? Only as quietly because he's worthy. Your life is yielded to him and you say, "Lord, moment by moment I'll be kept by thy love. Moment by moment I'll have life from above. Looking to Jesus till glory shall shine. Moment by moment, O Lord, I'm thine." And he'll look down happy upon his child. He'll look down blessed in his own heart and say, "That's the person I died for on the cross. That's the one that I redeemed, the worshipper that the Father asked me to seek and win and bring. And I can live my life in that person and through that person in the power of an ungrieved Holy Spirit." And you will be living a life of worship. Now, young people, do you want to live a life of worship? Wouldn't it be wonderful if in the early days of our Congress you said, "Lord, this is what I want. This is what I've come to Wheaton for. I'm willing to look into thy face and not wait for that day when I will sing it with abandon round the throne. But now, the whole attitude of my life will be, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Shall we bow for the quiet moment in God's presence? And in the quietness, each one of you will be looking into the face of the Lord as you face this first full, wonderful day of Congress. And I'm going to ask you, would you look into his face, a lonely soul, forgetting the person on your right hand or left hand? And would you whisper those words from your heart with me, the words you are going to say with a loud voice around the throne? How soon we don't know. It could be at any time we shall be raptured into his presence. Would you say those words with deep meaning now? Let your voices mingle with mine, all who feel that they could say it all together. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. Loving Father, grant that in this session we may enter into a life of worship, quietly by faith in a new way. And as we go into all the sessions of this wonderful day, may the loving risen Lord stand amongst us in his power. May we feel his touch upon our spirits, and may we hear his voice again and again speaking to our minds and our hearts. We ask all this through Jesus Christ, our lovely Lord. Sing with me again, and let's hear it coming from many, many lips all together. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive